And please keep that open in front of you. If you remember last time, a couple of weeks ago now, in Titus, we were looking at verses 9 and 10, God's design for workers, those instructions. And that was the third such address where we had been looking at the practical duties and instructions to various groups of people. If you remember, we looked initially in chapter 2 at God's design for older men and older women. And then it was God's design for younger women and younger men. And then it was God's design for workers. And I hope along the way we've been able to see something of how relevant, how practical God's word is. And something too of how transforming the gospel is. Remember these people in Crete to which Paul is writing and to which Titus is ministering. They weren't culturally inclined to be, verse 2, sober-minded, dignified, or self-controlled men. The older women of Crete weren't at all inclined to be reverent and kind. Younger Cretan women, they weren't brought up to be loving or submissive. Younger Cretan men certainly weren't self-controlled. In fact, Paul describes the Cretan lifestyle back in chapter 1, verse 12. Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. Or in chapter 3, verse 2, we were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others, hating one another. So that was something of the scene in Crete. That was the moral climate of Paul and Titus. But Paul has just been describing these opening verses of chapter 2, men and women who are living a totally different kind of lifestyle. Something has clearly changed in the lives of these men and women in chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. Something has totally impacted them. Something's different. They've changed, having lived years, perhaps, with the Cretan lifestyle, years of sin ingrained upon their lives. They're now radically different. How does Paul explain that change? What reason does he give them for living these godly lives? Well, he tells us in our passage this morning. The gospel has impacted them. The gospel has impacted them. Look at verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, for all people, young men and older men, young women and older women, slave and free, Jew and Gentile. God's grace has saved them and it has changed them. And so that's Paul's theme in these closing verses of chapter 2. That once you're touched and saved by the grace of God, you are never the same again. The gospel leads to godliness. That's our theme. The gospel leads to godliness. And I think it's remarkably helpful for us today because we're living in days that are increasingly similar to the days of Paul and Titus, those Cretan days. And perhaps we think it would be impossible for someone mucked to the eyeballs of our society to live a godly life. Well, Paul tells us, he says, if I can do it, he says, if these Cretans can do it by the power of the gospel, anyone can do it. And just as the gospel reached into the Cretan culture, we should have confidence to pray that it would reach in and transform our culture too. And for those of us this morning who have been reached by the gospel, perhaps we need a little reminder of the importance of living a godly life. Perhaps we need to be reminded in verse 12, we need to be trained in the ways of godliness. So our theme this morning, God, the gospel leads to godliness. We're going to look at three things about godliness. Firstly, the ingredients for godliness. What is godliness? The ingredients for godliness. And you'll be glad to know there's just two ingredients, just two instructions Paul gives for godliness, two aspects. One is negative and one is positive. Let's look at them in turn. This is verse 12. Verse 12. The first ingredient is the negative one, turning from sin. That's the first ingredient, turning from sin. Paul says, the gospel trains us, verse 12, to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. Really, to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. You see, as Christians, we're not immune to temptation. We're not immune to attractions of the evil one. In fact, Christians can often face hotter and stronger temptations than others. But the gospel trains us, teaches us to say no to sin. That's the first ingredient, turning from sin. The gospel trains us to make a deliberate and moral choice not to sin, a determined and negative response when temptation comes our way. And so young people who profess faith as children and grow up in a Christian home, as they get into their mid-teens, they begin to face moral choices they've never faced before. They hear in the lunchroom or in the changing room about the places their non-Christian friends are going, the things they are doing. The young Christian faces a choice. Am I going to say no to ungodliness? Am I prepared to be different and distinctive? Am I going to resist the pull and temptation of my friends? The gospel teaches us to say no. No to underage drinking. No to sex before marriage. No to illegal drugs. No to wild parties. No to pornography. Or here's a young woman in her 20s or 30s, and it seems there are no available young Christian men. And she knows God's word teaches not to be unequally yoked. She knows she couldn't marry an unbeliever, and she knows that her minister wouldn't marry them if she asked. But the desire is overwhelming, and she finds herself tempted. The gospel teaches us to say no. Or here's an older man. His family have grown up, but he's still wrestling with the same temptations as his youth. He's struggling with lust and sinful desires. And there's a woman at work with whom he gets on so well. She laughs at everything he says. It seems so exciting and so tempting. But the gospel teaches us to say no. Or here's an older woman who feels that her husband takes her for granted. The children seem so unappreciative. She starts to reach for the romantic novels. She starts to fantasize about another world. Or she starts to drink and drink and drink. And she finds she's able to drink the troubles away. The gospel teaches us to say no to worldly passions. So there has to be this ingredient in godliness. A heavy dose of turning from sin. This deliberate, conscious, determined, persistent turning from sin. Turning from sin, the first ingredient. That's the negative one. Paul then gives the positive, turning to holiness. Turning to holiness. And again, this is verse 12. We're to say no to those things, but then we're to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in the present age. Self-control. We've looked at that already. We've seen that elders are to be self-controlled, Older men are to be self-controlled. Younger women are to be self-controlled. Younger men are to be self-controlled. All of us are to be self-controlled. We're to be in control of ourself. This is who we are in and of ourselves. Self-control. Paul then, upright, he uses. We're to live upright lives. This is what we are really in front of society. You could say righteous or straight. Are we living lives in the light of God's Word? If the Word of God is the plumb line by which we set our life, how are we doing? And then Paul says, godly lives. This is what we are in the presence of God. Are we seeking to grow in the knowledge of His Word, likeness to Christ? Are we turning to these things? I want to ask, if you're a believer this morning, do you have these ingredients in your life? Are you saying no to ungodliness, worldly passions? And are you saying yes to self-control, uprightness, godliness? Are those ingredients there at all? Are you turning from sin and turning to holiness? You can't sleep your way into heaven. You have to enlist every bit of moral fiber you have to resist sin and pursue holiness. Because ungodliness can creep in. Maybe it has crept in. And maybe, just maybe, you're not as loyal or as loving or as devoted as you once were. Maybe ungodliness has come in like a damp cloth and has affected your heart. What happens then is that you begin to say yes where once you would have said no. And you begin tolerating sins that you would never have tolerated before. You begin doing things and saying things, going places that you would never have thought you would have. Perhaps you think it's all part of the freedom you have in Christ, but really deep down you know the truth, and you know that you're no longer as devoted as you once were. Sins that once troubled you, they no longer trouble you anymore. These are the ingredients for godliness. This is the recipe that needs to shape our lives from our first Christian breath to our last. We turn from sin to holiness. These ingredients for godliness in verse 12. Secondly, the incentives. You'd be glad to know there are incentives to godliness. The incentives. This is verses 11 and 13. The incentives. Paul gives two great incentives. He points in these verses to two great events. You might be surprised to think of an event as this incentive to godliness, but Paul makes it very clear. He looks to the past and he looks to the future. He speaks of appearings. In the original, he calls them epiphanies. Simply put, appearings. It's a word that's used of the rising sun bursting over the horizon. Something that had previously been hidden, but now has come into view. And you can see them, I trust, in verse 11. This is the first appearing, verse 11. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. And then the second appearing is in verse 13. Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Paul's saying these are the two incentives for godliness. You want to know why bother? Why bother with godliness? Paul says, look at these two events. Look at what happened in the past and what's going to happen in the future. Let's look at them in turn. Firstly, the appearing of grace. The appearing of grace in verse 11. This is speaking here about the arrival of the Lord Jesus into the world in Bethlehem. Now, of course, grace didn't just come into existence
at that moment in time. God has always been gracious, and there is grace all through the Old Testament. But there's no doubt that that grace which is there in the Old Testament, it's fully and clearly revealed in the New. I think of John 1, verse 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So this grace, which has always been there, became more fully revealed in the coming of the Lord Jesus. The grace of God visibly appeared when Christ came into the world, His birth and His suffering and His death on the cross. This is what Paul speaks of as the grace of God appearing. He came to give us what we didn't deserve. We don't deserve salvation. If we got what we deserved, we would be utterly swallowed up in the wrath of God. But the appearance of grace tells us, it commands us, it demands us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. Paul says, you want to go after godliness, it will help if you think of the arrival of Christ. It will help if you think of the appearing of grace. Imagine a father and son in Afghanistan, trapped behind a single line of landmines. They don't know where the landmines are. They're hidden, so they can't escape. The father decides to go first, makes his son stand back, and he steps forward, and he steps immediately onto a landmine, and it explodes, killing him instantly. But providing a way of escape through the line of landmines for the son. Now, how would the son feel about the father? He would love his father. He would love him passionately and intensely. How would the son feel about landmines? He would hate them. He would despise them. We're to think of the Lord Jesus coming into the world and going to the cross for our sin, and how our sin nailed Him to the cross, and we're to love Him passionately because of His grace, and we're to hate the sin that made that death so necessary. Paul says, think of that appearing. Think of what happened in the past, the appearing of grace. Then he speaks of the other appearing in verse 13, the appearing of glory. The appearing of glory, verse 13. Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. This assurance that Jesus will come back for His people, that is to be a great motivating factor for us in godliness. We are to be looking for and longing for the second coming of Christ. You can see here Paul speaks about our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is a great proof text for the deity of the Lord Jesus. You can see him saying Jesus is both our great God and our Savior. And whereas his first appearing, his glory and his godness was veiled to an extent, Paul says when he comes again, he will appear in all of his glory. He will appear in all the trappings of dignity and royal majesty. He is our God and Savior. And that fact that he's coming again in glory, that should be a motivation for us to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. Living lives that we wouldn't be ashamed of living should he return in an instant. Living in the light of his coming. So these are the two great incentives for godly living. The appearance of grace and the appearance of glory. One looking back, one looking forward. Imagine for a moment that you have gone out in a cruise boat and you're anchored offshore, and along with the other people in the boat, you're having a little swim in the sea. Suddenly there's a violent storm. Along with the others, you're all in serious trouble. Even the boat is in trouble. And the captain dives off the boat to come and rescue you. He brings you back to the boat. There's no doubt that you owe your life to him. He then says to you, you wait here. There's other people I need to save. You wait here and I'll come back and I'll take us all to safety. And he swims off to rescue the others. You're on the boat. What are you going to do? Are you, after a little while, going to stand up, say to yourself, you know, I think I might just have a quick little swim again while I wait for him to come back. Storm going on all around you. No way would you say that. No way. He has saved you. Ultimately, he's going to come back and rescue you. There's no way you're even going to dip your toe into the water. Friends, as we live in between these two appearings of our great rescuer, why on earth would you want to dip your toe into the sin from which he saved you when you know that he's coming back that you might ultimately be saved? We're to look back, we're to look forward, we're to see these two great incentives for godliness. Ingredients, incentives. Thirdly, the importance of godliness. Verse 14. Paul tells us here that Christ gave himself to redeem us from lawlessness. Not going to be looking much at that phrase, how he gave himself. In Providence, it's coming up actually this evening, in our text for this evening, of how Christ gave himself. We'll be looking at that more this evening. Paul, we're thinking more now about this redeeming. To redeem means to buy back at a price. It basically means to set free. It was a word used in Roman and Greek slave markets when a price was paid so that the individual was set free, redeemed from slavery. Paul's saying here, because of the blood of Christ, we have been redeemed from all lawlessness. We have been set free, in other words, set free from wickedness. Now, the non-Christian, all he can do is wickedness. He's hell-bound, he's captive by sin. No matter how much good he seeks to do, it's tainted by sin. Without Christ, all he can do is live a life displeasing to God. But the Christian has been set free, redeemed. Now, sometimes this is hard to understand because temptation can be so powerful and it can be so persuasive and so constant. Paul's saying, though, we don't need to surrender to those temptations because we've been set free from lawlessness and we belong to Christ. Do you see there? A people for his own possession. We belong to him and we're to be zealous for good works, eager to do what is good. Since we've been redeemed, we can live lives pleasing to him. Sin no longer has dominion over us. It's still powerful, yes, but it no longer holds us captive. So Paul's saying here, when the grace of God comes into your life, there's a radical transformation that takes place. You're set free from sin. You don't have to sin. Your nature is so changed that you're eager, zealous to do good works. In other words, godliness is actually the consequence of the gospel. Godliness is the consequence of the gospel. Godliness is possible because of the gospel. But more than just being possible, what's Paul really saying? We've been redeemed in order to do good works. We've been redeemed in order to do good works. By implication, then, if there are no good works, there is no redemption. If there are no good works, there's no sign of the gospel. If there's no godliness, you've got to question if you're actually redeemed. James 2, verse 17, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Now, of course, Christians sin and they fail, but the evidence of saving faith is that they're set free from the power of sin. Of course, you still sin, but those sins should wound you and grieve you. And you should have this overwhelming desire to do what is right, to live a life pleasing to God. That's why godliness is important. It's not just a hobby horse of Paul. It is vitally important. The gospel has to lead to godliness. Godliness is in itself one of the greatest evidences of true salvation. Inside a cathedral in Germany is the following anonymous poem. You call me master and obey me not. You call me light and see me not. You call me the way and you walk me not. You call me rich, and you ask me not. You call me gracious, and you trust me not. You call me God, and you are godly not. If I condemn you, blame me not. You call me God, and you are godly not. If I condemn you, blame me not. How do you know if your life has really been changed by the gospel? Are you saying no to ungodliness and yes to godliness? Are you turning from sin? Are you turning to holiness? Because as verse 15 here makes clear, Titus and every minister of the gospel is to declare these things. He's to exhort and rebuke with all authority. These things are not to be disregarded. Amen.